Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," that's Isaiah, "saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now this introduces to us John the Baptist, who was the herald of Christ. In antiquity, it was the custom that a herald, sometimes with a trumpet and sometimes not, would be sent before a king came to a certain place to announce that he was on the way, to stand at attention and to clear the road. And even in today's modern world, it is said in the United States, when the president comes in, "Ladies and gentlemen, the president of the United States." Everybody generally starts clapping, regardless of which party the president is in. So we have a sort of a herald in modern political life. But how much more did the Son of God in the flesh deserve a herald when he came to us to do such fabulous things on our behalf? The first two chapters of Matthew have shown us that the babe born of the Virgin in Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Son of God who took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin. He had always been equal to God the Father Almighty, and yet he became a man, and indeed a particular group of people, the Jews. He was a descendant of Abraham, he was a descendant of David, as we see in the genealogy here in Matthew. And of course that's very important to Matthew, because his gospel is particularly written with the Jewish people in mind, trying to show them who Jesus really was, that he was their true Messiah. But of course Jesus was announced by John the Baptist to the Jews as the Messiah of the Jews, but also it's made clear, as we'll go on and see in many another place, that he was the Christ, the Savior, the Lord of all people in the world who would ever in any way believe in him. Now, the herald to announce Jesus' coming was John the Baptist. He was a cousin of the Lord through his mother Elizabeth, who was a cousin of the Virgin Mary. In John 5:35, Jesus tells us what he thinks of his cousin John the Baptist. He spoke of him as a burning and a shining light. And then in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, amazing what high praise from the lips of him who spoke only truth without the slightest exaggeration ever. Jesus said, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now think about it. And then he compares John to the Old Testament prophet Elijah in Matthew 11:14. The Old Testament prophets were very great, but none of them, not even Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, was up to John the Baptist in power and influence. He was above them all. He excelled them all. Matthew 3:3 says that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 40:3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Many of you remember how the tune to that goes and handles Messiah. Now that particular prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, was prophetically given to be provided to the children of Israel when they would return from 70 years of Babylonian captivity back to their homeland, where God would bless them, and of them would in due season be born the Messiah when the Jews were home. What John the Baptist announces is far greater than what Isaiah announced, that the children of Israel would go from Babylon back home to a place of blessing, because John the Baptist says this is even greater than the return from Babylonian captivity, is the blessings of the breaking in of eternal life and total forgiveness and immense joy and the very renewal of the universe. Yes, for the Jews, the salvation of the Jews, but also for all people who wish to receive it. So I want to look this morning at three things. First, the appearance of John, what he looked like. Secondly, his message. And third, particularly at the warning he gave. First, what John looked like, that's Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. Prophets are not always described, nor the apostles, but here John the Baptist is to some degree described. You can visualize him a little bit. John was dressed much like Old Testament Elijah. He wore a cloak of camel's hair, and it was held in place so he could walk and run by a wide leather belt around his waist. He ate food that was available in the desert, namely locusts and honey. He did not eat fine food, lamb and steak and all of that that we enjoy. He didn't drink fine wine. His was a subsistence existence. That's what God had called him to. Doesn't mean you can't eat and drink nice things, but John was called to a subsistence existence. But it was all right with him because, as Jesus once said to his disciples who were surprised that he was not hungry at Samaria, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. and the food, which is really the sustenance of John the Baptist's soul, was God Himself. And therefore, John knew exactly who the Son of God was in the flesh when he showed up to be baptized by John's hands at the River Jordan. That's what he looked like. Secondly, his methods. That's Matthew 3, verse 2. That main message is repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is getting very close. The ends of the earth are upon you. The most important thing that ever occurred is coming now in your lifetime. What do you need to do? Repent. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means both sorrow for sin, but also a change of mind and of activity. Yes, some degree the emotional, but even more the physical, spiritual, moral turning around. That's what metanoia or repentance means. It's about the same thing as what we generally call conversion. Conversion is turning around your life and going in a very different direction in the track in which you were headed. Now, I never have had very much military training, although my first year at Chapel Hill, I was in ROTC for a year. I've forgotten a lot of it, but I do remember these commands: about face, and to the rear, march. That means the troops are called to go in the exact opposite direction. And that's a good way of looking at true repentance and conversion. About face, to the rear, march. So that one's life undergoes a very, very profound change of direction of your motivations, activities, and all the rest. Why is it that we need this sharp change of direction? Verse 6 of Matthew 3 explains that when the people who were hearing the call of John to repentance came to him, they were, quote, baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now that's the issue. Why do we need to turn around? Because of sin. Our sin, my sin. Not that my father and mother were imperfect, which is true enough. But my sin. Every sinner is called to turn around if they're ever going to get to the right place. Psalm 51, verse 5 explains basically the origin of why we've got to turn around, why repentance is called for. Lo, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's not just a billet of David, it's of all of us. Shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. Born of sinners, and therefore sinful ourselves, and therefore guilty, because in some way or another we sin in Adam, and we need something to come in and break the power that long has held us and pushed us in a bad direction. And that's what we mean by the turning call for in repentance. Now, John the Baptist rightly claims that unless our fallen human mind, it's a normal mind, but it's a natural mind before it has a spiritual reality. You see, we're like a normal person, very intelligent, scored high on the IQ and all that sort of thing, right? But without the spiritual light of God, our mind is omitting the most important things about us and about the world and about the world to come. And if we go on with, quote, natural mind and unconverted mind, John is telling us that we will finally be condemned to perdition. We'll say, I don't like to hear it. Well, I don't like to preach it, but nonetheless, it's true, and we need to be forewarned. You know, coming down here from Moore County, the detoured a certain place in the last few weeks, and I assume that means the bridge is out. I'm not sure, so I believe them and don't waste time going to where a bridge is out. But what a bridge is out in getting to heaven, because we're not headed to heaven. We're headed to a place of lostness unless we turn in a different direction. Nothing that happens as long as we live is any more important than this true repentance, true turning from the self-life, from the humanistic way of trying to figure out either how to get ahead or even when you get older just to keep abreast of it. There's got to be a change of the deepest part of your existence. Not a technical connection to the church, a certain respect for the Bible, a certain religiosity. Those things do not constitute this profound change that will lead us to heaven. To get home, the home base, we have to go by first base. And first base is repentance from our sin in the faith of who Jesus is, whom John the Baptist was announcing. Years ago, I asked somebody, are you saved? I don't go around lightly buttonholing people, but once in a while I feel like it's the thing to be. And that day I thought it was. I said, are you saved? He didn't expect a Presbyterian minister, a first Presbyterian minister, to pose a question like that. Kind of shocked him. Which he probably intended to be. And he said, well, my great-grandfather helped build this church. And that was his answer. Well, I could have answered and had the courtesy not to do so. My third great-grandfather helped build the church where we still go to on Wednesday night in Moore County. But I didn't say that because I know that in the least, that's not going to help me get into heaven, what my ancestors did for the Lord. What matters is not how my ancestors did good things, but that I have truly repented of the sins of Douglas F. Kelly and am trusting in Christ right now. That's what matters. A well-known Scottish minister, David Torrance, still active preaching, is well up into his 90s, once told some of us about an experience he had on a train in northern Scotland many years ago. It was David's custom to wear a ministerial collar, as older ministers tend to do in Scotland. And so he was easily recognized as clergy when he sat down on the train. And so some gentleman walked up and saw Dr. Torrance and said, can I sit beside you? Yes, of course. And then this man started telling him of all the wonderful things he did as an elder of a certain church of Scotland in another part of the country. And David perceived that this man was proud and that his heart was not right, because all he did was talk about himself. And so David turned to him face to face and said, "Have you asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins?" And that Presbyterian elder was so offended, he literally started cursing with vile implications and jumped up and left that car on the train. One could be a minister. Sometimes I preach at large ministerial conferences. And would you believe I try to bring it to a point and ask them, are they really saved themselves? You can be a minister, you can be an elder, you can be a deacon, you can be a moderator of some denomination. I'm not the judge of which one. And yet, if you haven't repented of your sins, you're not going to die saved. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25. The last great day, a whole universe is assembled. It's the great assize. It's the final judgment on all who have ever lived. Men, angels, and demons. And Jesus said there'd be some religious people there. Probably had wonderful funerals when they died. Big crowd. Maybe. And they will try to tell to the Lord on the throne how many religious works they did for him. But he knew he was never in their hearts. They didn't do it for him. And he will say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And the way I read Matthew 25 is, they'll be quite shocked. I think a lot of people with religiosity who've never repented of their sins, never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, die thinking they're fine. I'll tell this. I remember my early months at Dillon, First Presbyterian, in 1973. My wife said to me, she wasn't being critical, but posed a question when we were walking home from church. I was preaching through the Gospel of John, and she said, "Why is it you're preaching salvation every Sunday?" I said, "Because this congregation needs to get saved. That's why I mean. Also, because it can be saved." Now, repentance or conversion means that we confess we were going in the wrong direction, that our motivations were sinful, not for the pleasure of God. And thus repentance means we're asking God's help to turn around and go somewhere. And you know you need help. And that's a good sign to feel like you can't do it this way. The best thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to speak of, quote, cheap grace, by which he meant a sort of nominal Christianity without a changed life, no change in life, no love for God, no love for others, no sacrificial giving. That's why he wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship. That is, one to has to stop being focused on the self-life and put our eyes and hearts on following Christ as his disciples in every part of our existence. That's what Paul says. Now, Christ pays the price of all our salvation for sin. That's the teaching of the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth thee from all sin. Yet it does cost those who receive it a great deal to follow Christ faithfully in this world. The conversion, the turning around, does cost you something. It does make a lot of difference in how you think about yourself and use your resources. Romans 6, 3-6, I'm not going to read it, but it talks about the believer is crucified with Christ and raised with Christ. So we're sharing his death and death to selfishness. We're sharing his resurrection and rising to a godly kind of way of looking at things. Now that sounds easy enough, I suppose. But it's very costly to quit being selfish towards our spouse and children. It requires a great deal of quiet thinking as to how to do it on any particular day. Few of us, if any of us, would find it easy. That's part of this conversion, an ongoing thing. Yes, you receive and confess Christ at the beginning somewhere along the way, but you keep turning around as it convicts you of selfishness and calls you to a higher path. And as you seek to follow the risen one, somebody is invisibly inside of you helping you that at first you didn't even feel his presence. What he's saying. What you're thinking, what you're saying is not who I've called you to be. That doesn't feel good. But it's the Lord. And then you know what he wants you to replace that with. Whatsoever things are good, lovely, and truly pure. Think on these things. Well, conversion, in a sense, means being crucified with him, crucified to the old, worldly, selfish way of existence, so that we turn around and are raised with him in a new direction that is already the opening up of eternal life for us. Great professor of England, first of Oxford and Cambridge, C.S. Lewis, used to say, we do not experience more resurrections because of the deaths. We refuse to die. Third, John's warning. That's verses 7 to 12 of Matthew 3. Now, Jesus said John's greater than any of the Old Testament prophets, and evidently he attracted greater crowds than any of them ever had. Tens of thousands from all over the country, maybe larger assemblies than what Solomon had and Josiah had and so forth in their amazing congregation. There's something in the air. People were being pushed forward to John. The crowds moving forward to the baptism of repentance included the very same religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that soon enough would call for the death of Jesus Christ, whom John was announcing. John knew that. And so I believe it was for their own good that John spoke so directly to them. I remember reading an Alexander White, the great preacher of Edinburgh in the turn of the, you know, from 1800s to the 1900s, preacher of St. George's Wick in Edinburgh. He once said, if you want to hear the truth about yourself, listen to two sorts of people. Listen to somebody that loves you, they'll probably tell you some uncomfortable truth. But also listen to somebody that hates you. because for the wrong reason they may tell you something about yourself that you need to know. Now, John didn't hate the Pharisees and Sadducees or any other man. It was the love of God that made him speak very directly and very sharply in one sense to them. He warned them to get real with the God whom they claim to represent. Imagine Sanhedrin members were there, top flight people in the religion of Judaism at that time. He said, if you don't get real with God, baptism will not do you any good. In fact, instead of cleansing you with the cooling, cleansing water, it will ultimately lead you into the burning fire. It makes you change. And that means getting right with God. In verse 7, John the Baptist points out the vicious nature of their heart. He's not speaking abusively. That's not what he means. He's speaking truth. He says, God sees what's in your heart, and it is snake venom, a brood of vipers. Now, John does not leave them without any hope. He doesn't run them off. But he calls them to bring forth fruits that are appropriate for repentance. That is, to change their attitude at the deepest level. John did not say, don't come. Rather, he said, or he meant, repent of what you know you're like and then come. Putting God first instead. We all have to do that. Now, let me add something here that's of utmost importance. You need to be committed. You don't need to wait to come to Christ until you have successfully reformed your life and become as changed as you need to be. You can never do so until you have Christ himself with you. You can't without his help. So you come before you've changed. But what's changing is your thinking about yourself and God and others. It's willingness to be made different. And then as the old Puritans used to say, venture on him. Step out of the water. Step out on Christ. And it will be fine. Many years ago, I spoke to a woman whose life I well knew was not right. She tried to justify herself to me. She said, well, when I get my life just what it ought to be and am changed, then I will come to Christ. I looked her in the eye and quoted a verse from a Welsh hymn. I'll never forget it. And her eyes were like those of a deer in the headlights of a car. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. This is spirit. Rise and do. Just to see your need of him. First move to right touch. John therefore warned those who rested in their outward religiosity and on their heritage, such as being Abraham's children, that the axe is laid to the root of the tree of all human striving, the things that make us proud. God's axe comes in. down the street. Nothing less than that. And John is saying all who choose to remain in their self-centered pride will eventually go into unquenchable fire. There is such a thing, and the Bible teaches it, and when it's in the text, it always teaches. But I always try to show people the way to avoid it, as I have avoided it, by grace. Then John points out the one who is the way, Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus is greater than I am. I have baptized with water, and thousands were there that day to be baptized. But Jesus, the one who is coming, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with the very presence of God that's transformative in a way my water baptism cannot possibly be, although it has its purpose. We read in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 that after Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead, he ascended back to the Father, and the Father and the Son from the throne sent down the blessed Holy Spirit to inhabit everybody who will be saved, to come into their lives and apply everything that Jesus won for them in his suffering and death and holy life and resurrection. And now the baptism with fire could refer to two things at the same time. First, to the tongues of fire that rested on the heads of the believers on the day of Pentecost, causing them to be able to announce the bright, shining good news of the gospel to mankind in every tongue and language across the world. And secondly, the fire almost certainly means something else as well, namely a warning of the lasting fires of hell for all who refuse to receive the grace of God in Christ that turn around. Which will it be first? Close with a line from an old gospel hymn, not a very good one, but it's true enough. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Amen.